I'm giving him the cue today. We've been studying the Holy Spirit. You might remember that our first message was the person of the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit being the author of Scripture. And then we talked about pictures in the Bible of the Holy Spirit and the meaning of those pictures, those images. And last week I talked about three important concepts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to begin a focus on gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit. And we'll have several messages on that theme to try to explain as best I can what that entails. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin at verse 4 in what I call varieties of gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read, to begin with, we're going to read verses 4 through 7. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." God has given spiritual giftedness to His people. The word gift is the Greek word charisma or charismaton in some cases, which means grace gift. It refers to a spiritual endowment. It involves being something for God and doing something for God. It is a divine, God-given ability for service. And take note that the purpose of giftedness is for the common good. My spiritual gift is teaching. My spiritual gift was not given to me for me to sit on my front porch and enjoy it all by myself. That's not the reason. God gave me and He gives you spiritual gifts that we can bless other people. It is for the common good. It's a part of being the body of Christ and building up the body of Christ. Now let me say a quick word about what spiritual gifts are not. Spiritual gifts are not a place of service in the church. In my former church, I served as a Sunday school teacher, as a deacon, as a choir member, and as church moderator. Those were all places of service, but they were not spiritual gifts. They were responsibilities, but they were not spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is not an office in the church. As I said, I served as a deacon. I even served as a lay pastor. As you guys know, I've preached in several churches through the years as a substitute preacher. That was a responsibility. That's not a gift. God gives us roles to fulfill, but those are not spiritual giftedness in what we're talking about. Nor are spiritual gifts the same as talents or skills. My wife has a gift of singing. I have a gift of public speaking. I never realized I did. I can remember the first time I gave a public speech in middle school, and I was scared to death. And my knees were literally knocking together. And I had to give this little, I think it was a 3-minute speech for my speech class there in middle school. And when I sat down, one of my friends who sat behind me, named Mike Whitehead, Mike leaned over and said, "Man, you were really scared, weren't you?" And I thought to myself, I'll never get up in public again. But little did I know that I would wind up being a broadcast journalism major at Auburn and going into radio for a time in my life. That's a skill God gave me, but that's not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are not a place of service. They're not an office in the church, and they're not a talent or a skill. Those are given to us by God, but they're not spiritual gifts in this sense. Spiritual gifts are, as I said, God-given abilities for service, and every single Christian has at least one. Some may have several, but each and every Christian has at least one. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. The concept of the body of Christ is true in two ways. First of all, we are all members of the body of Christ, that we're here. We're here on earth. We are Christians, and we are the same as Christians in China or Bangladesh or Africa or Russia or wherever. We're believers in Christ. We are all part of the universal church on earth. In that sense, we're part of the body of Christ. But did you know, and this is what I'll teach, is that we're not only members of the body of Christ by being Christians, we're also body parts. We're body parts. That I actually have a function in the makeup of the body of Christ. As a teacher, I have a particular function. My wife has the gift of mercy. As a gifted mercy person, she has a function. We have a function. We are actually a body part. God has given to every single Christian a spiritual gift. Let's look at a passage, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter says this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of varied grace." As each has received a gift. Now, Peter will go on to say that some of those gifts focus on speaking and some of those gifts focus on doing. But every person in God's family has received a gift. Each one means everyone. It's already there in your life. You have a spiritual gift. You may not know it, but you do, because God said so. And note that that giftedness, again, is for you to serve other people. It's to be a blessing, to use your blessing to be a blessing to others. Now, back in the passage from Corinthians, which we read, Paul uses three ways to describe giftedness. He says there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, and varieties of activities. The same God gives them all, but they vary in nature. It's interesting to note that there are three different lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. One is in Romans, one is in Ephesians, and one is here in 1 Corinthians. People smarter than I have qualified these different lists into three categories. And they're described as manifestation gifts here in Corinthians, ministry gifts noted in Ephesians, and motivational gifts listed in Romans. These three categories describe God's grace in giving gifts to His church. Manifestation gifts, ministry gifts, motivational gifts, and we'll study all of them. Three categories representing three different things that God has done and is doing in the church. Now, I believe, and I will teach, that every Christian has one motivational gift. I believe that the list in Romans, which we'll study last, the list in Romans actually makes up the body of Christ. It takes seven people to make a church. You cannot have a church with six people. You can have a prayer meeting, but you cannot have a church. It takes seven people to make a church, and they have seven specific spiritual gifts that make up that church. They actually create that church in a local setting. Your motivational gift actually determines what kind of service to the church you're good at. It determines what you enjoy doing. Your motivational gift literally colors your service to God. And I will submit that every single Christian has one motivational gift, and some Christians have other gifts. And in their own way, they make up the makeup of the body of Christ. But for today's message, as we begin, we're going to start where we are. 1 Corinthians, with manifestation gifts. Supernatural expressions of God's power. This time, I'll read the whole passage. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, starting at verse 4. And we'll read all the way through verse 12 for manifestation gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. There are 9 spiritual gifts listed in this text, and they're called manifestation gifts because Paul uses that word to describe them. The Greek word is phanerosis. It means an exhibition, an expression, a manifestation. And certainly these are expressions of the power of God. Don Fortune, who wrote a book on spiritual gifts, states it this way. The concept is like a water pipe through which water flows from a source through the pipe and to a person who takes a drink. The pipe is not the recipient of the water, but only its conduit. The person who drinks the water is the recipient. In other words, Paul defined these supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit as a work through a believer. Now, to put it simply, manifestation gifts are giftedness where God does something quite visibly supernatural through a believer to accomplish a goal. The action is very supernatural, and the timing is sovereign. These gifts do not occur in someone's life every day, nor do they occur all day long. They are pointed, specific, limited in duration. For example, a person with the gift of healings would not be able to heal everyone, nor could that person have the ability to decide when and where the gift would be used. They cannot turn it on and turn it off, so to speak. It has always been under the complete control of the Holy Spirit, who is the one doing the healing. The only one who healed every person who came to him was Jesus. He's the only one. Not even Peter or Paul did that. So, as a byword, all these faith healers are a bunch of fakes. They're all, A-L-L, a bunch of fakes. Now, manifestation gifts are expressions of God's power, given in His complete control and in His sovereign timing. They are quite literally expressions of His power. Now, I'm going to add a point to this that our Pentecostal brothers will not acknowledge. That is that these particular gifts listed in 1 Corinthians were directly related to the first generation of the church. They were related to that generation in two ways. First of all, the first generation of Christianity was foundational. The church was first starting out in a very pagan world. The early Christians were presenting the gospel in a new missionary setting to people groups who, most of them, had never heard of Christ. So, God did miraculous things to get people's attention and to authenticate His message through His apostles. In short, the miracles proved the truthfulness of the message by validating the divine authority behind it. Secondly, and this is really important, the Bible was in the process of being written. The New Testament was being composed. The first generation Christians had no New Testament. They had no Bible like you do. There was no written instruction to follow, no Gospel of John to read about Jesus, no Book of Romans to learn about theology, no Book of Acts to see what God was doing in the world. They were living in that era. And because they had no written word, they needed spoken words. Spoken words that would guide them into truth. Several of these manifestation gifts were given to help the young church develop until they had a Bible. We know that because the second generation of Christians, the disciples of the disciples, I bet you hadn't heard that phrase, the disciples of the disciples, the second generation of Christians, did not have the same miracles happen as the first generation did. The very next generation had a different experience. That can be examined through church history. So in recapping, some gifts God gave until His greatest gift to the church, our Bible, was composed and available. And God performed some miracles for the very purpose of validating His new message of the new covenant. I want to share a verse that says exactly that. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4. The writer says this, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." Notice he doesn't say what we've read, because there wasn't anything to read. "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now that's the statement that most preachers will preach a sermon on. And that's true. How shall we escape? And that's a message for America. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But I want to continue on and focus on the next part. "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." I want to make some comments here. Hebrews, it's written around AD 70. It's actually second generation Christianity. I want you to notice, this is, for example, one reason why I don't believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because I want you to notice that the writer is saying that I was won to Christ by those who heard Jesus. He's not claiming to have a revelation of Jesus, as Paul always did. He's saying it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us. He didn't say attested to you. He said attested to us. He said, I'm in that same group. Was attested to us by those who heard. I was won by the apostles. You were won by the apostles. We're won by the apostles. He says, "Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." What did God do? He bore witness with miracles. What tense verbs are we looking at here? Present tense or past tense? Declared, attested, bore witness. Past tense all three times, isn't it? The writer, second generation Christian, is talking about the fact that God used miracles to prove the truthfulness of the message. That's the point. That's the point. Now, in point of opinion, I do believe that God does miracles today. I do. And I believe, actually, at times that some of these spiritual gifts that we mention here actually can occur in today's world. We have no right to limit God in our minds. But it's my opinion, and I usually step away from the pulpit when I give my opinion, it's my opinion that most of the time these manifestation gifts are utilized in missionary settings where the gospel is being introduced to a new people group who've never heard of Christ. Just like the New Testament era. And God utilizes miracles to authenticate the truthfulness of the message that the missionary is presenting when there's no Bible that that people group can read in their language. Just like the New Testament era. That doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles in southern United States. He does. But it does mean, I think, most of the time they occur in foreign missionary settings where the gospel is being presented for the first time. Just like that setting. So getting back to our context today, people that had no New Testament Bible came from a pagan background and were presenting the gospel to other pagans in the first century, experienced miraculous things happening as the foundation of the church was being laid. And so let's look at those gifts, these nine manifestation gifts that are mentioned here in the 1 Corinthians. First of all, Paul mentions the utterance of wisdom. The utterance of wisdom. And that means a revelation of wisdom beyond natural human wisdom that enables a person to know what to do or say. A revelation of wisdom beyond human wisdom. William MacDonald states it this way, "The supernatural power to speak with divine insight, whether in solving difficult problems, defending the faith, resolving conflicts, or giving practical advice." We see an example of the gift of wisdom in the life of Stephen, who is one of the early deacons of the church, who witnessed to Greek-speaking Jews, and they were determined to shut him down, to shut him up, and they could not withstand his wisdom. The Scripture literally says they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. God gave him insight and answered the questions of those who were debating Christianity. He had a gift of wisdom. Paul mentions the utterance of knowledge. That means a revelation of information to a person which could not have been known by natural means. For example, Paul would write in Thessalonians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he'd go on and explain something about the second coming of Christ. Something that he couldn't know by any other way except God gave that word to him. Now, this gift was important when the New Testament was being written. We have the gift of faith. That's the kind of wonder-working faith that moves mountains and waits expectantly for results. Not the average faith that all of us Christians have, but unusual trust in the provision of God. George Mueller, a missionary of another generation, was an example of this kind of faith. When he made it a practice to never tell any person, not tell a soul, of the needs of his ministry. And yet he trusted God to provide while he cared for 10,000 orphans over a period of 60 years. That's some serious faith, isn't it? Say, "Lord, we need this money for these orphans." Every single year he'd pray. He'd depend on God, not tell a soul. God would provide. For 60 years, he and his team cared for 10,000 kids. That's an example of a gift of faith. I don't have that, but he did. Gifts of healing. The many ways in which God manifests healing. It has to do with the miraculous power to heal diseases. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were used by God to heal a lame man at the temple. I preached a sermon on that. They were used by God to heal a lame man who had been lame for 40 years. In Acts chapter 9, Peter was used to heal a man who had been paralyzed for 12 years. These and other healings demonstrated the truthfulness of the gospel that Peter was preaching. Because of these miracles, people listened to the message, and so folks got saved, and that was the point. But I want you to remember that not everybody was healed. Peter was not able to heal everybody. Paul had a gift of healing. There are incidents in the book of Acts where he does things. But you know what? Paul was not healed himself of an eye problem that he had, that he even writes about. He didn't get healed of that. Paul's best friend in ministry, Timothy, had a stomach problem. And Paul did not heal Timothy. In fact, he told him to drink a little wine for his stomach to kind of calm it down. That was the best form of medicine they had that day. Paul had a great friend of ministry named Trophimus, who he left sick in a town called Miletus. So here's a man who had the gift of healing, and he couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal his best ministry student. He couldn't heal one of his best friends. Because it's the sovereign timing of God when that gift was used. The working of miracles is a manifestation gift. The demonstration of the power and action of God which goes beyond natural laws. Philip was used by God to perform miracles in Samaria. He cast out demons and performed such signs that the Samaritans came to believe in Jesus. And mentioned that in last week's message. They came to believe in Jesus because of the miracles that this deacon was doing. That was a gift of miracles. Peter perhaps also used this gift when he prayed for a woman named Dorcas who had died, was dead. And he went up to her room with her body, a corpse, laying on a bed, and he knelt down and prayed, and God resurrected her, raised her up. I think I'd call that a miracle. But Peter couldn't do that all the time. He couldn't pass by the cemetery and raise everybody up. You see, this gift, as all these manifestation gifts, are manifestations of the Holy Spirit in His timing, under His control, and for His purpose. And the primary purpose was that the message the apostles were preaching would be listened to by the people, that they would listen to the gospel message and realize that this man or this woman is telling the truth because of what we see in front of us. Prophecy. An anointed proclamation of God through an individual in order to encourage, exhort, or comfort. In the first generation of Christians, before the New Testament was completed, this involved a person receiving direct revelations from God and transmitting them to others. They received truth by direct revelation. They literally received a message from God in their minds, which expressed the mind of God on a matter, something the church needed to hear. Now remember, there's no book of Romans, no Colossians, no Ephesians and the like for the churches to read. These things were in the process of being written down, and even when they were written down, they were handwritten and had to be hand-copied. And there weren't that many copies. So not every church had everything. Even when the Gospel of Matthew was written, only a few people had it until there was enough handwritten copies to get it out there among the churches. See what I'm saying? There was the starting generation of Christianity had no New Testament like you do. This was necessary, this gift, because there was no written word. Spoken words were necessary. After the New Testament was completed, this particular gift stopped. There was no longer need for it. The Holy Scriptures were available for Christians. And the Bible, in its current form, tells us the mind of God on every matter. Nevertheless, the motivational gift of prophecy remains. This gift, motivational prophecy, relates to using the Bible, the written Word of God, to discern right from wrong. It's not a direct revelation in my mind. It's an illumination of my mind as I read the Scripture. And there is a motivational gift of prophecy we'll study. That is today. And it has to do with receiving a message through the Scripture. Discerning of spirits. A person's ability to perceive what type of spirit is in operation. That is, the ability to distinguish between true and false information when it is presented in speech. Is the message from this so-called prophet really the truth? Did that message really come from God? Well, without a Bible, it's hard to check. Let's look at a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 32. Paul is writing about church services, and he says this, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent." Don't interrupt the guy who's talking. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." What this prophet said in that generation with no Bible was evaluated by the other prophets. Okay, they served as an accountability group to each other. Is what this guy saying really a message from God? Well, does it coincide with what the apostles taught us when they founded a church? Does it coincide with what little scripture we do have? Does it coincide with what we've been already taught? You see, with no New Testament, there had to be some way to evaluate what somebody was saying was a message from God. And so the prophets were subject to each other. Various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. I put these two together because they go together. Tongues are the languages directed to God, given to a believer by the Holy Spirit, but not learned or understood by the speaker. In other words, tongues are speaking a language which is unknown to the one speaking. Interpretation of tongues is just what it sounds like. the supernatural ability to express the content of what is spoken. In the church service, in that same chapter, in fact, Paul was very clear that no verbal expression of tongues were allowed unless there was an interpreter, unless someone could interpret the language. Tongues are sometimes called unknown tongues, not because they're unknown to the whole planet Earth, but simply because they are unknown to the speaker. The speaker is using a language that he or she never formally learned. The tongue is actually a language that somebody on Earth speaks. It is a human language. I'm going to share something with you. I'm a Southern Baptist preacher, so let me share it from this perspective. Nowhere in the New Testament is anybody said to speak in a so-called heavenly language. Nowhere. That includes the Apostle Paul. He never claimed to speak the language of the angels. Now, people have taken a passage from a sentence he said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul makes a hypothetical statement and said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." What he's literally saying is that if I spoke all the languages of earth and even spoke the language of the angels but didn't have love, I'm just making noise. That's what he said. But Paul was not saying, "I speak all the languages of the earth," nor was he saying, "I speak the language of the angels," because he didn't. He didn't either way. He's making a hypothetical statement. I've been in some service, perhaps you have too, where people make noise and they claim it's a heavenly language. Do you know that the differences in language on earth was a result of judgment for sin? That God divided the earth people according to language at the Tower of Babel? It was a judgment for sin that different languages were given. And last week we studied that at the day of Pentecost, that God reversed that with Pentecost, was where God gave people the ability to speak in other languages to witness about Jesus. But the idea that there are different languages is because of judgment. Is there judgment in heaven for the holy angels? Not for those who are there. The ones who are cast out, yes. Not for those who are there. Why would I assume that there are different angel languages? Is there North Angel language? Southwest Angel language? Angel in the Suburb language? You know? Redneck Angel language? No! I realize that in Scripture, angels are able to communicate with people on earth using the language they understand, but I would submit that in heaven they all speak the same language. There's no reason to think otherwise. So when I hear somebody in a Pentecostal service, one says gabba gabba gabba, and the other one says gooba gooba gooba, and the third one says gibi gibi gibi, and they all say, "Well, we're just praying in our heavenly language of the angels," my response is, "No, you're not. You're fooling yourself and you're insulting the angels." It's just emotional gibberish. Tongues in Scripture are actual human languages. Allow me to quote Charles Ryrie on this subject. Charles Ryrie wrote the textbook that every Southern Baptist seminary uses as theology textbook. It's the one that I had to study. He also wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. And let me quote a passage from Charles Ryrie's book on the Holy Spirit. "Biblical tongues are foreign languages known somewhere in the world. And the record of Acts chapter 2 clearly supports this. In verse 4 and 11, the word tongue, glossa, is used. Whereas in verses 6 and 8, the word dialectos, language, is used. Dialect here means known language of a nation or a region." He goes on to say that every other use in the Bible of the Greek word glossa refers to a foreign language. So why would 1 Corinthians be any exception? I don't doubt that God can give somebody the ability to speak in a foreign language. I do doubt that anybody speaks a heavenly language. I think that's nonsense. It is my understanding, and I will teach, that the gift of tongues was a supernatural gift of foreign language. It was never an ecstatic utterance, never emotional gibberish. The biblical tongues have always been a human language. It's interesting that in that same chapter 14, where Paul talks about tongues, that he mentions that actual tongues were also to be a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jewish people. Now, I didn't put that verse up there, but you can find it if you read the chapter. It was a sign to the Jewish people that God was with these Gentile people. God said, even if I speak to you through foreign tongues, you won't believe. That's what Paul is quoting. And Paul goes on to say that if a person walked into a church service and they heard a bunch of gibberish, they think, well, you guys are all nuts. And they walk out. But what if a Jewish man walked into a New Testament church service and heard Psalm 23 quoted in perfect Hebrew by a Greek-speaking person? You think that would get his attention? Would that be a sign that God was with this group? Tongues are always human languages. Always human languages. Now, this issue was a problem for the unscriptural Corinthian church. You know, it's interesting. I studied 1 Corinthians in seminary. That was one of my courses that I had. Spent a semester on it. And it's interesting that of all the churches that Paul founded, this is the one that had a problem. Have you noticed that he doesn't talk about it in Thessalonians or Ephesians or Galatians or Romans or anywhere else? Galatians, anywhere else? He talks about it here. And I learned something in my study that I never thought about before, and that is that the Greeks loved rhetoric. The Greeks loved public speaking. The Greeks adored public speaking. In fact, people who were good at public speaking, they put them on a pedestal. They loved rhetoric. They're the ones who invented the concept of oratory. You know, the public speaking, the Greeks adored it. So when there was a public speaking gift, that's something that they really went after. They prized, they highly adored. And this particular very unspiritual church, and if you study 1 Corinthians, you'll see that's an unspiritual bunch. This unspiritual church misused and misapplied and misunderstood this gift. Paul spends a whole chapter trying to straighten it out. And unfortunately, that still problem is today, isn't it? People get all out of whack over that same issue today. There's no need. God really gave you the gift of tongues. You'll speak a language I can check out on the internet and see which one it is. And if I can't find that it's a real language, you ain't speaking something from God. It's that simple. But these manifestation gifts, whether they were healings, miracles, tongues, these things, even that version of prophecy, speaking of direct revelation in a person's mind, all of those things had to do with the first generation of Christianity. And they were related specifically to the fact that there was no written word, no written Bible to check by. And when God gave us the Bible, things changed. You know, I do think, as a matter of personal opinion, that the gift of discerning spirits, I think that does continue in a sense today. I'm hoping it does. But I believe that the way that some people have that gift is that they understand Scripture. And using Scripture, they're able to evaluate what somebody's preaching. Using Scripture, they're able to listen to what somebody's saying. And you know, there's a lot of junk being told on television. A lot of junk being told on TV. And I hope we have some people with discerning that are able to say, that ain't right. As a teacher, I can tell some things that are not right, but I'm hoping we also have people who can discern that's not right. Some of these gifts were related specifically and limited to that first generation of Christianity. Some of them may continue in a form through today. But they were all a manifestation and have been a manifestation, an expression, a phanerosis of God's power. Now next week, we'll begin to look at ministry gifts from Ephesians. And I will begin a study of motivational gifts from Romans. And I just want to tell you that you have a motivational gift. You're sitting there with a motivational gift. And God wants you to use it. God wants you to use it in the church. Why is it that in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? You ever notice that? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Why? Because people don't realize what their gift is. And when they realize what their gift is and plug that in, they will enjoy serving God in that way. It's what He gave you a gift for. They will be a productive member of the body of Christ, helping to make the entire body of Christ a healthy body. All these gifts, manifestation, ministry, motivational, all these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit for the common good. They're all given to build each other up, to do God's word, do God's will in this world, and given to us by our Holy Spirit, our holy friend. Let's bow for a moment of prayer if we may.